Okay, good. First thing I'd like to tell you is that, I don't know if you paid attention to this, perhaps you didn't, but the station for this day is St. Vitalis, or St. Vitalis. His church is one of the major, believe it or not, early parishes of Rome, and it is a cardinalatial church. But what's unusual, what's something to mention about it, is that this early Christian martyr, although buried in Rome, is the father of the Milanese martyrs, Saints Gervase and Protase, that you see in the litany that you sing, Saint Gervasius and Protase. He's their father. And they are buried in Rome. And they were discovered, by the way, their remains were discovered by none other than Saint Ambrose, who had been spending a long time trying to find where they were. They were buried somewhere near Milan, but he didn't know where. And they've been hunting, doing excavations for a long time. And as the story goes, they came to him in a dream, and they told him where their bodies were. And so he went where they were instructed, and sure enough, they found him. And they are buried near St. Ambrose in the Cathedral of Milan. That's that. The next thing I want to mention is to the martyrs whose feasts are today, but the temporal, let's just say the masses of the season takes precedence over the sanctoral, which is the feasts of the year. But their feast is nevertheless important, and in fact, it's very important. Saints Perpetua and Felicity, these saints. I have not really said hardly anything about them over the years, but let's say something about them very briefly now. As you know, they are, if you look in your canon of the Mass, they are mentioned in the canon. And when those saints are mentioned, saints like that, and their feast day occurs when their saints are mentioned, you bow your head at the name of those saints because of their reverence due to them. These two saints, Perpetua and Felicity. The reason why I mention them to you, to take a certain amount of time to talk about them, is they are one of the earliest records they have preserved. One of the earliest records we have at all of martyrs, not by eyewitnesses and by early records, but by their own words. We have the actual words of these saints, particularly Saint Perpetua. Now this is very important because it describes not just in her notes, but she took these notes, believe it or not. She was not a noblewoman, but a woman of a well-to-do family. So she was well-educated. And being literate, while she was in prison with a number of other men, believe it or not, because the only two women in this grouping were these two saints, Perpetua and Felicity, the rest of them were all men. And what happened is that she was somehow given parchment or whatever it is that she was able to write on, and she took notes about what was happening, not only to her companions, and particularly to her female companion, St. Felicity, but to herself. She describes her own feelings, her own experiences. It's beautiful and wrenching. And if you want to read something that would really move your spirit, move your emotions, read the account of St. Perpetua in prison. And it took place, get this, in the year 203. Think about that. That's within a century of the death of St. John, the evangelist. So she was just very old. And it describes, as she describes in there, what happened. It took place, the whole scene took place in Carthage. Now Carthage is famous, of course, because of the rivalry between Carthage and Rome before Caesar, of course, but not long before Caesar, over the custody or over the control of the Mediterranean. And as you may remember, there were these what they call Punic Wars, or the Wars of Punishment from Rome against Carthage because of Carthage's prominence and almost ability to destroy Rome and the Roman, I can't say empire, but republic. They almost did it. And it was through, to go back that far, to go back to Hannibal. You may have heard of Hannibal, right? And his brother Hasdrubal, and his father, whose name was Hamilcar Barca. Anyway, these men, particularly Hannibal, was just astounding in their ability, military exploits. And you know the story of him crossing the Straits of Gibraltar and crossing the Pyrenees with the elephants. He went all the way down, almost destroyed Rome. Anyway, there has been always this rivalry between these two cities. And by this time, Carthage had come under Roman domination. It was thoroughly Roman in its culture and in its religion. And because of that, during one of the, I guess you might say, one of the general persecutions of the church, these two young women were arrested. They were young. St. Perpetua was only 22 years old. We don't know the age of St. Felicity, but she was very young because we know that she was expecting a child while she was arrested. St. Perpetua had just given birth. And, well, I cannot tell you all of what happened, but the story that she tells about the anguish that she experienced in being separated from her little boy was just heartbreaking, and how she was pleading because he was still needing to be nursed, and she was needing to nurse him, if you know what I mean. And so it was not only physical discomfort, but the anguish. And then finally, after pleading, and it was through the instrumentality of her father, who turned out to be her worst enemy because of his love for her, they finally brought the little boy to her. And she describes how the dungeon became a paradise because she was able to have this little boy with her to take care of him and to nurse him. And but St. Felicity, she, of course, was very worried because while it was not the custom to show you the respect for life, even the pagans had, even those who had the gladiatorial games, if you were a prisoner and you were expecting, you were never subjected to torture or to a painful death. They waited until you gave birth. And then the baby was given to somebody, and then you underwent the punishment, but never while you're expecting, because they recognized the needless punishment of an unjust punishment of an unborn baby. Even they recognized that, something that we barbarians don't, but they did. So she describes in her, I guess you might say, diary or journal, all the adventures that they had in prison, and how her father, St. Perpetua, came from an unusual family. Just to give you something about this too, she was the only girl of several boys, three other brothers. One of them was a little boy who died when he was just 7 years old. And she had these other brothers who were about her age. Where she fit was not, is not clear. Anyhow, they were, one was a Christian and one was a catechumen. Her mother was a Christian, so it is believed. Her father was a pagan. But he favored this girl, Perpetua, more than all the others in the family. And when she was arrested, he was just tormented. And he did everything possible to try to persuade her not to give up Christianity, but at least to do what the government, or a curator, or rather the procurator, the proconsul had just died, so the procurator was in charge, to give the little sacrifice, you see, to the I forget what god it was, but anyway, to do this sacrifice, which is often just like a one grain of incense. It was just a little thing they were asking of her. Sometimes I told her as much as just you moving the pot of incense just a few inches. That's enough. Just a grain or two of incense, and it's fine. You can still be a Christian. But just we want you to acknowledge, you know, the gods and the Roman government, see, in that respect. But she wouldn't. The father came, and the meetings that they had, and she describes how it was just a torment to see her father in pleading, in anger, in begging. He even called his daughter my lady to try to give her as much reverence as possible, to try to persuade her not to abandon her little boy, her father, her family, and so on and so forth, that she was steadfast, that she would not abandon our Lord and Savior, who was first. See? Well, as the story goes, I'm going to give you a few things, a few details of it. Her fellow prisoners, particularly, and by the way, did I tell you Felicity was a slave? So they have this wealthy woman and this Felicity who was a slave, and they became very, very intimate friends and comrades, if you like, in prison. Some of the men asked her, because they knew of her holiness, this Saint Perpetua, asked her if she would ask Almighty God to give them some idea what was to happen to them in prison. And so she said, I'll do my best. So she asked our Lord to give her some idea of what was to happen. So she had this succession of dreams in which, I can't go into the details of it, but one of the dreams was that she dreamt there was this golden ladder from earth to heaven. And it was beautiful, but it was lined with all the instruments of torture. See? And she had to climb this ladder, see, and the others with her, but she was the first. She had to climb this ladder, and she saw at the top of the ladder some of her friends who had already been put to death. Come, we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you, see. So she climbed the ladder, and that was one of the dreams that she said, this is what happened in my dream, and she saw what appears to be Christ our Lord on the top, but it was in a different form. I won't go into the way he showed himself, very unusual form. And then they knew that was it, that their prison, their time in prison was to end in death. And she had several other dreams like that. Well, the last of the meetings before the trial was with her father, who at this point was just desperate. And in fact, they said that he plucked the hair out of his beard, and he was like bloody, to try to show his anguish to his daughter for what she was about to do, to pleading with her. And she remained, she said, this was just the worst of all of her pains, to see him in this state, whom she loved a great deal, see. In the end, she asked to have her little boy with her once more, but the father denied her, because of his anger and because of his trying to punish her and make her realize that she was giving up. Fortunately, by this time, she was relieved because the baby had already been weaned, so she was at peace. Before the trial as well, Saint Felicity, who was anxious about not joining her companions in martyrdom because of her bad her unborn, she gave birth. And the baby was adopted by a Christian. So the baby was raised as a Christian, see, who took the infant and took care of her. It was a little girl, by the way. And so the trial took place. And the last scene that she described, that now the notes take over, because she even says, this is the last thing I'm going to write. These are my words. Whatever is said after that will be up to someone who sees this. She makes it clear this is to be completed by someone else, because I'm done, see. And so we have the notes of whoever it was that wrote to complete the story. We don't know who this author was, but whoever it was finished the story. It was really, you should read the way she describes her mental and emotional state. It's unbelievable. And it shows that they're people just like we are, see, with feelings and everything, but our Lord is first, see, just first. And the baby was given to the Christian mother and the Christian brother, see. She even had a dream, believe it or not, of her little boy brother at 7 years old. She even dreamt of him. And she dreamt that he was in purgatory. And that she endured her trials in prison for his sake. She describes the symbols that were shown about him. And shortly thereafter, the dream she had after that showed that he was in glory because of her, that she was brought to heaven, the boy. So she was looking forward to seeing him too. Anyhow, the last scene is that they had this feast that the martyrs were about to, that were commanded, by the way, by the custom. If you're going to be martyred, they made you have this feast together. It's called the last meal, in a way. See, but the Christians made a love feast out of it, and it was all public. So the people watching them eat, they were astounded to see them talking about heaven, about all these wonderful things of the Christian life, that they thought were going to be terrified, you see. Everything was wonderful and fine and happy at this meal. Well, the people were just astounded. And you know how many converts they made just by people watching these women and men and slaves. Well, finally the trial takes place the day after this meal. And they go on the stage, you see, kind of in the middle of this amphitheater. And the father, at one last gesture, approaches the stage and tries to come up the stage to plead with her again. And the procurator orders him to be beaten down. And she says, this was the last of her anguish, because to see her father treated so brutally by the guards, that he was beaten as this old man down, and he was not allowed to see her or come near her anymore. Even the procurator, that this 22-year-old young woman, see, was himself trying to give arguments why she should sacrifice. You can have your religion. So it's two religions. So as long as you acknowledge us, you can be a Christian, it's fine with me. See, are you a Christian? Yes, that's my name, and that's what I am, and that's final. Well, of course, then the sentence was pronounced open, and they were to be given over to the wild beasts. Before the execution, the women were commanded to wear the garments of a pagan priestess. Well, their struggle was so great, they refused to put on the garments of paganism. See, not even that would they allow. If they're going to die, what difference does it make anymore? You know, God knows. No, not even that would they allow themselves to be clothed in this vestal garment, you see. That the guards finally relent and let them go out in their own clothes. And there it says that Saint Felicity and Saint Perpetua gave each other one last kiss of embrace together. And they walked out into the arena with the other men, who, I'll tell you the story about these men, because some of them were also prophets describing what was to happen to them, and in fact converted one of the executioners because of it. That's a story all by itself. Anyway, the first beast that approached them was this wild cow, as he's described, who approached them all, these two, and tossed both of them in the air. But they remained injured but not bloody. And with that, St. Perpetua, who was slightly dazed, see, woke out of this thing. She was surprised she wasn't dead yet, because the cow just threw her up, see. And so the two of them, you see, stood together, and the gladiators now came. And one of the gladiators, well, they were both, it said they were pierced through the neck. But one of them approached Saint Felicity and was so trembling to come near her because of her bravery, see, that he sliced at her, but only wounded her, and she shrieked with pain. And then, this is hard to believe, but she took the sword of the gladiator with his hand in it and guided him to the point of the neck, where he then put an end to her. That's how she died. But before she died, she called out to the Christians watching, particularly to her brother and to one of his friends, and said to all of them, "Be steadfast in the faith and love one another." and do not think of these sufferings in such a way to be scandalized by them. Hold on to the faith and practice charity. That was our last words. And the two of them died together. And they are now remembered at every traditional Mass. I say that carefully. The traditional Catholic Mass, every time it is celebrated. Perpetua and Felicity. One a slave, one a free woman, one desperately poor, one wealthy, but sisters in the holy faith and in death. And that's the story, at least as much I care to tell you, about the deaths of these two martyrs who are mentioned in the canon of the Mass, and they are mentioned, by the way, while the Blessed Sacrament is on the altar. They're not on the communion contest before the consecration, but at the last memento of the Novus Quoque, that's what I mentioned in there, see. So I think you should know that, because it is a very, very beautiful story, very moving, and I wish you could read her own words. That's the part that I read these things, I go, this is better than any drama I've seen, to read this. These are her own words as she is awaiting death and the mystical experiences that she had, this woman, and her notes. And we have them to this day. That's part of your heritage, your ancestry, for which you should be very, very proud, because there is no culture, no civilization, no philosophy, no religion that has the antiquity and the honor, the fidelity, the heroism, the love of our ancestry. And these are just two examples of the many, many, many that we have. And this is the year, think of it, 203 AD. So that's the story of Saints Perpetua and Felicity. The next thing I want to tell you, in the time that we have left, is to say something to you about types. Now, I have told you on numerous occasions about the different types of scripture, haven't I? See? So I told you there is the literal, the different senses of scripture. There is a literal sense, right, in which what is said, you see, is according to the words as they are intended by the human author. I say human author because the Holy Ghost is the what they call the principal cause, or the principal author, and the human author is called the instrumental cause. But we won't get into the notions of the charisms of inspiration and all that sort of thing right now. Only thing I want to tell you is that the type of scripture, or rather the sense of scripture that I'm speaking about at the moment, is the literal sense. So it is the job of the exegete, if you like, the scripture scholar, by using the rules that they call hermeneutics, the rules of interpretation of scripture, to find out exactly what was meant by the author, the human author, as he wrote these words. What did he mean? Because every part of scripture, not only as a whole, but in its parts, are all inspired. So it demands then anthropology, archaeology, linguistics, ancient languages, and so on and so forth, to be able to understand and the context, the culture, all that, what was meant by these words as he wrote them, the literal sense. Then there is what I told you was called the applied sense of scripture. And that is what the Church is very fond of in many of her feasts, particularly of the Blessed Virgin, so that the literal sense, if you might say, is not ignored but overlooked, if you want, to take a spiritual interpretation of the words that don't necessarily refer to the object that is attended, but these words fit aptly. So much of the sapiential books of the Old Testament are used to apply to, let's say, the Blessed Virgin. Words that would apply, for example, to the Word, the wisdom of God, and all that sort of thing. And they say, well, this fits really well into, sometimes the Apocalypse is used this way. A woman clothed with the sun, and so on and so forth, you see. It's the applied sense. Perhaps it is prophetic. Most people believe it is, at least in that one citation. And there you have it. Then there is what we call the typical sense. The applied sense of Scripture is not inspired. It is human interpretation. The saints are fond of this when they write about the self. St. Alphonsus, St. Augustine, St. Alphonsus especially, he loves the applied sense, you see. The words are not incorrectly understood, but they're not proper to the actual meaning of the words. He applies them and they're applicable in the way he's expressing something, you see. Then there is what we call the typical sense. The literal sense and the typical sense are truly inspired. They come from God. Even our Lord used the typical sense of Scripture. What is that? It is an understanding of the words of the Bible, you see, both Old and New Testament, by the way, both Testaments, insofar as the words refer to something else by direct divine intention, similar to the way a human author, I'm thinking not just of novelists, but even historians, will sometimes use things that they're describing as foreshadowings of things yet to come. But in the novel, a novelist plays with this all the time. That's what makes a novel fun, because he takes what we call images and symbols, see, and sometimes he uses verisimilitude to do the same thing, in which he'll describe an event yet to come. But he, in an earlier scene, he plays with certain objects of the scene he is describing, referring to what is going to come by sometimes dialogue, sometimes description of articles or events as point to what is yet to happen. See, we call that in novels foreshadowing. If you look closely enough, even in movies, the director frequently uses foreshadowing by the remarks that a character might make, an actor, you see, portraying a character, referring to something yet to come. And if you're clever enough, you'll get a sense of this scene is not just what it appears, there's something else that he's referring to. You're not quite sure yet, but he's playing with you. That's what the director does in movies. The author of a novel does the same thing, see. Often, these techniques of foreshadowing are the ways in which an author indoctrinates you. Because an author has a point of view. He has a philosophy. He has an idea, something that is important to him. And he conveys that to you, not by saying it, that's a work of philosophy, but by implying it, kind of playing with your mind a little bit. Jean-Paul Sartre was famous for this because a lot of his philosophy is found in his plays, his, you know, screenwriting. See? Anyway, God does the same thing. Only his characters, I told you, are real characters. They're not just stories, although there are just stories in the Bible. Like the story of the other day, Lazarus and the rich man Dives. That's just a story. It didn't really happen. Some actually hold that the story of Job is a myth. However, the best scripture scholars are quite convinced that he is a real man, he truly existed. But in other words, what I'm trying to tell you is that when God writes a story, he so arranges things without violating human freedom to point to something else that is yet to occur. In the New Testament, our Lord has said many things as not just clear parables, but by his teachings that refer to things yet to come, that we are living out today, or yet our descendants will see. That's all part of the Bible. The Bible is a book or books of many levels. Many levels. So you might read, let's say, an event of Christ's life or a parable, and you see it from one point of view, a correct one. But yet there are other deeper senses, levels, understandings, according to the divine mind, insofar as he gives us the ability to see it. The holy people see it best of all, see? Anyway, these characters, living, real, true, who went through their own adventures in life, are themselves references or foreshadowings or prophecies of things yet to come. that give the people of the Old Testament, and even those of the New, an idea of things that even our Lord has not said explicitly, but are implied. That's why I've told you, when you read the Bible, don't merely read the words that our Lord says. Don't even pay attention only to the obvious actions of Christ. Pay attention to all the details, because there are lots of things in there that people miss, and I will point a couple of them out to you in a moment. But especially the New Testament is filled with these things. See, types of things yet to come. The fulfillment is called the antitype. What is prophesied is the antitype. The prophecy itself, or the character, is called the type. So we say, for example, Adam is a type of Christ as the founder of the human race from the point of view of divine life. Noah, the establisher of the new race. You see, they're all representatives and expressions of what of qualities of Christ, of his work, of his actions, see, of his teachings. Here we have one of the most vivid, not the only, but one of the most vivid expressions of the life of Christ in this patriarch that we call Joseph. Let me look at it just a little bit with you to give you some ideas of what this patriarch was and what he represented, what he foreshadowed in his own life. Did he know this? Probably not. Abraham knew quite a bit of what was in store. He had visions of the future. Even when he was in limbo, he saw Christ. From the fact that our Lord made reference to it. Does the human author know all of the types he's writing? Not necessarily. He doesn't, necessarily. But anyway, to get back to the story. So we have this man, Joseph. So we have, of course, these great patriarchs, Abraham, right, his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, who was called Israel because of his unusual experience with the angel of God, see, which I won't describe now. So from there we have Israel, who was called, and from him called the Israelites. By the way, the word Hebrews comes from an early patriarch descended, by the way, of Seth, whose name was Heber, H-E-B-E-R, and from that we get the Hebrews, because they trace their lineage back to Seth, who was the replacement for Abel, right? So, here we have now this, one of the 12 sons of Israel, from whom we call the 12 tribes of Israel, from the 12 sons of Israel, or Jacob, you see. And more than that, they are as well types of the universal church. They represent all the saved, all the sanctified, all those who are Christians. And if you look at the crown of the Virgin Mary, you will see 12 stars. If you look at the back of your miraculous medal, you'll see this, the 12 stars. What are they? They are the 12 tribes of Israel that are the types of the church of which she, the Blessed Mother, is the co-redemptrix and the mother. See? It all fits together. So, here we have then this young man, Joseph, who for some reason happened to be Jacob's favorite of all of the 12 sons, which was a source of annoyance to the other 11. More than that, as you know, he gave this son of his this, what they call this, coat of many colors as a sign of his favor. But in addition, this young man, Joseph, seemed to have been a very good boy, a very unusually good boy, and one close to God. And because of that, you see, he was the favorite son. Joseph is the type of Christ. See, descendant of Israel. Get it? So was Christ. Blood descendant. Royal stock. And so, then Joseph has this dream. In fact, a couple of them. In which he seems to imply that all of the other tribes, all of the other peoples from whom would descend from these other 11, you see, would honor him, would adore him, would pay homage to him. Well, this, of course, incensed these other brothers to the point now they are sick and tired of him for a lot of reasons. And with this, now the story moves that the sons were sent to take care of their sheep, their cattle, pekora, which implies probably cows and things of this nature. A pekus is a cow, steer, if you want. And so Israel, who now is the type of God the Father, sends his son to see to the well-being of his other people, his other children, the children of Israel, the Hebrews, to see how they're doing, to watch over them, and let me know how they are faring. And so the son leaves his father's house. He leaves, as it were, heaven, as Christ came down from heaven, see? And he goes now to this foreign land, and he seems to be wandering, where are my sons, where are my brothers, you see? Until the man says, they're over in Dothan. So he goes there, and they see him at a distance, as you read the story, and now you see the people who were supposed to welcome him, embrace him, and so on and so forth. Instead, there he is, because they're envy, since St. John says that Christ was delivered out of envy, see, out of envy, because of the love of his father for this one young man, let's do away with him. So they, in turn, seize him when he gets there, right? And they rough him up, beat him, see? And then they're going to do away with him, murder him, until Reuben, one of the youngest of the sons, you see, says to the brothers, because he felt pretty guilty about all of this, don't do that. Throw him in this cistern. And there he'll just languish. His view was to come back and rescue him, as you know, as the story goes. So the brothers say, okay. In the meantime, they take the coat of many colors, drench it in the blood of an animal, and bring it back to the father and tell the father, Israel, that the boy was mauled to death, as you know. So the father is now grieving over his favorite son's loss. Meantime, you see, Reuben now goes back and he discovers something very bad happened. A caravan was passing by, and there they see this young fellow, lift him up, and say, this is going to make a great slave. See, and so they bring him to Egypt. And so you see here a type of Christ's being persecuted by his own people, sentenced to death, buried in a tomb. It's the story of the redemption. And then, because his own people rejected him, where is he taken? He's taken to the Gentiles, the Egyptians, the people who were really the people who worship the devil, the serpent. There he is taken there. And through his holiness, his honor, his purity, because he was made the slave of Potiphar. Remember the whole story? See? There, he receives mistreatment at the beginning, sent to prison, right? And then because he was in prison with the baker, you know the whole story, see? He wound up becoming not only released, but a favorite of the Pharaoh because of his prophetic visions. And what does he do? He becomes Pharaoh's assistant. Practically speaking, Pharaoh, vice Pharaoh, practically. Go to Joseph, says the Pharaoh. Itai al Yosef. And so in some respect, he is also a type of Saint Joseph. And he will take care of you. Do whatever he says, he'll take care of you. And so he predicts the 7 fat years and the 7 lean years. Remember that whole thing? And while the fat years are going on in Egypt, meantime, Joseph is storing up grain to make bread so that when the lean years come, there is enough bread to feed everybody. So from Joseph, the type of Christ, comes the bread that gives life, the Eucharist. It's Joseph all over again. It's Christ again. All over. Till finally, the famine that spread now to Canaan, where Israel lived, it wasn't called Israel then, see. Now they're hungry too, the Jews, the 12 or the 11 sons. And so they go to Egypt. And you know, of course, they didn't realize that their brother had been rescued, saved, and become this great hero with this wonderful golden jeweled collar and all the adornments of a man of great power and authority and so on. The people reverenced him, see. Even the Pharaoh, in a way, looked to him, see. And what happens after that? The Jews come and Joseph recognizes his brothers, but he gives them a trial, as you remember the story, huh? And then finally, because they thought the Himmer held one of their brothers as a hostage, you bring your father to me. Remember that? And then finally, when all family is convened in Egypt, and he feeds them, and then, you see, they come to revere him. And finally, Joseph reveals himself. I am Joseph, your brother. And everybody, you see, is restored to friendship, love, welcome, and so on, all that they didn't do at the beginning. And what is that, if not a prophecy, that a remnant of the Jews will be restored to Christ before the end of time? It's all there. The whole story of redemption, salvation is in this story of Joseph. So when God writes a book, no details are missing. You see, it's a clever story. It's a true story, but it is typical of things yet to come. Things that we are yet to see. The conversion of the Jewish nation. Despite all their persecutions and so on, even St. Paul says a remnant will be brought back. It's found in the story of Joseph. And it's in this Mass. And the reason why it is in this Mass is because it is related to the Gospel that I want to explain a little bit about, just to show you how typical is these, how often are these types. You see, the reason is because during the season of Lent, the catechumens were brought to all these churches for the beginning of the Mass, for these readings of the Mass, before they were, you know, driven out. They weren't baptized. But what were they told in this church of St. Vitalis, this early Christian martyr, the father of a couple of other martyrs? All of these benefits of the Christian life and the divine gifts that are given are come to you because the Jews rejected them, and now they're given to you. Don't waste them. You have been chosen. Look at the story of Joseph. Look what happened to him. Look what happened to his brothers. And it is completed, you see, in this parable of the wicked vine dressers. Let's look at it just for a moment, if we could, just for a moment. Here, our Lord had just already humiliated the Pharisees and scribes in a previous episode I won't describe. But right on its heels comes this story of the parable of the vine dressers. Now, without going into great details, which I would love to do, but the parable is addressed to the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, or let's say the executors of the scribes' commentaries. But not only them. Everybody was watching him. The people who are Jews and followers of the Pharisees were listening to him carefully. He addressed these words to them as well, as it says, spoke this parable to the multitudes of the Jews and the chief priests. Everybody was included. Not always the case, but this is one of those cases where it happened. There was a man, a householder, who planted a vineyard and put a hedge about it and dug a wine vat in it and built a tower. Well, from an anthropological point of view, this is exactly the story of the Jewish nation. Because what he's describing here is a typical way in which the Jews who grew vines in that area, see, for grapes, for wine, did exactly that. They would border the vineyard, you see, with stones up to a wall, you see, and then they would build a tower with a roof on it of wood. And there would be someone watching there, day and night, to prevent any ravaging of wild animals, and especially people who would like to come in and steal. But more, this image was fond of being used by God in the Old Testament, describing the Hebrew, his own people, as my vines, my vineyard, my people, from whom fragrant grapes come, and so on, and wine. It's typical of the whole Jewish nation. And then it goes on and says this. Then he led it out to the vine dressers and went abroad. This, of course, are the chief priests. God is the one who owns the vineyard. It's his vineyard, and he loves the vineyard and all that's going to be produced by it. And what does he do? He puts it into the custody of these so-called shepherds, you see, of whom I can make many references today in our corrupt clergy. Corrupt from the top to the bottom, right? Corrupt. Right? These chief priests were their ancestors. And so, the father now entrusts his vineyard to these caretakers who want to take care of the grapes and water them and all that sort of thing. And finally it comes down, and the arrangement was, which is not uncommon, wealthy people owned these vineyards, and so they would hire out the work. The understanding was, you take care of the vineyard and I'll give you a portion of the proceeds. Because money was not really used except when it came time for the harvest. So you take care of this vineyard, and when we produce the grapes and all that, so when we sell them, then we'll give you a portion of it. See, that was the arrangement. But it wasn't convenient, it wasn't acceptable to these vine dressers, because it says, when the fruit season drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers, the type of the prophets, the judges, you see, to receive his fruits. And the vine dresser seized his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Witness St. Stephen's remarks about when he was on trial. You Jews always do this to your religious leaders sent by God. Which one can you know you haven't stoned, persecuted, murdered? He said that in his trial, as you know. This Gentile put on trial by the Jews for being a Christian. And again he sent another party of servants, more numerous than the first, and they did the same by these. This is all throughout the ages. These people were famous for persecuting the true prophets. I can describe for you the good, true, and the false prophets. That's another story. Finally he sent his son. Who do you suppose that is? So these parables are more than just lessons. They are prophecies of what is yet to come, even to him. Saying, they will respect my son. But the vine dressers, on seeing the son, said among themselves in this mad fury for power and possessions, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we shall have his inheritance. Because they were envious of Christ's popularity, of his influence. So they seized him, cast him out of the vineyard. And where is Calvary? Outside the gates of Jerusalem. The vineyard is the symbol of the city of God that has symbolized itself by Jerusalem. Witness St. John's Apocalypse. I saw the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. See. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, What will he do to those vine dressers? He says to the chief priests, what are things going to do? They said to him, he will utterly destroy these evil men and will let out the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their season. Then Christ comes out with a zinger. And he really hits them hard. Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builder... By the way, this too, now he shifts the image from a vine dresser to a building of which he is the cornerstone, like the stones here in the chapel, representing the whole mystical body, since that's what these stones represent in our chapel. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's me. By the Lord this has been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, and you will be given from you, and will be given to a people yielding its fruits. So, catechumens, who do you suppose that is? That's you. So our Lord is predicting the conversion of the nations by that one scene. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That is to say, the Jews, you see, who reject the corners and put on the side, will trip over it. Christ is the cornerstone. Be broken to, and upon whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The cornerstone will punish definitively those who reject him. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. And though they sought to lay hands upon him, they feared the people because they regarded him as a prophet. Do you see? So, what is the point for you? You are preparing, aren't you, to renew your baptism as these catechumens are preparing to receive it on Holy Saturday, aren't you? The words are for us. It is an attempt by none other than the Savior to make us realize the tremendous inexpressible gifts that are given to us because the Jews, his own people, rejected them. Don't make the same mistake of treating them casually. Cursed be the man who treats the things of God in vain. So the scripture says, cursed be the man who treats the things of God with a cavalier attitude. Look what happened to Joseph's brothers. Look what happened to the vine dressers when it is promised that they will be broken to pieces and ground into powder. Thus far, the views of ecumenism. This parable is a direct contradiction of the mad, crazy, infantile notions of ecumenism. And these morons who believe it. It's directly contradicted by a parable like this, you see? And so it is, lastly, so it is that we come to this, we are now in, this season of Lent. Now, I am unfortunately out of time. And I say that because what I wanted to do with you now is to tell you something about the nature of temptation. And what a temptation is, and more, how do we not just treat it, which I told you about, you can read about it in the Temptation of Christ, but how do we remedy the effects of them by these words that we bandy about very often, like, for example, the word penance, which has numerous meanings. It is, first of all, a sacrament. It is then, of course, a virtue. And then it also implies the works that come from the virtue. So it means a lot of things according to the context. And then from there, I'd like to review with you, if I could, the other words that are used a lot in the season of Lent, like the word mortification and the word satisfaction. What does that mean exactly? Most people don't know what it means precisely, and its consequences in the words reparation and atonement. And then finally, expiation and propitiation. Those are all words that we hear all the time in the liturgy and not quite sure what they all mean. Then I wanted to mention to you the reasons for temptations. Why are we tempted? Why? Why does it come? Why aren't we living a happy-go-lucky life like the worldlings live? So it appears. Although that often is a deception, because there is nobody who is breathing that does not have a great deal of suffering. Nobody. Please do not think that people who ride around in limousines and take private jets are free of all suffering. Sometimes they suffer more than most. Many times they suffer more than you imagine. Wealth does not free you from sorrow and worry. For the rich, part of the reason is they worry how to keep their riches. But at least in the 1 or 2 minutes, may I tell you something first of all about temptation. Now, people get hot and bothered about temptation. And many times people confuse temptations with sins. And I told you all about that some time ago. Temptations are not sins, are they? But we frequently get confused about that because of the ravages of temptation inside of us. Temptation essentially is nothing more than a solicitation to evil on the part of our spiritual foes. That's all temptation is. It's just an attack. What it does to us depends largely on our own disposition. Temptations are just an invitation to evil from three sources: the world around you, the flesh, and the devil. And this prime source of temptation comes from the devil. Make no mistake about that. The devil can use people, places, things to draw us to our ruin. That's why I've told parents, saying with their children, beware of bad friends. They are living incarnate demons. Beware of bad friends. Adults, beware of evil associates. Beware of them. They are the most deceptive, the most subtle invitations to the loss of one's immortal soul. Beware of bad friends. Sometimes, beware of bad parents. Beware of bad brothers and sisters. Sometimes beware of bad children, because they can lead their parents into evil. That has happened. The devil uses people, the world, even has the ability to stimulate our passions. The devil has that ability to work upon our bodies. There is then this essential notion of a temptation, and that's exactly the way Christ was tempted, essentially. There is, however, an accidental notion of temptation, and that is the inner effect it has on us. That is not a temptation. It comes from a temptation, but it's not the temptation essentially. It's the effects of it. So for some people, it disturbs them very greatly, and they get a great deal of pleasure out of temptation, a great deal of pleasure, a great deal of inclination that demands an enormous amount of combat. Sometimes it feels as if you're being torn in half, sometimes, because of the effects it has on us, because of our weakness. That's why our Lord was truly tempted, but not accidentally, because he was impeccable. But he was truly tempted as you are, just as you are. The reason why it's different for us is because it has different effect in us, that's all. It's the inner attraction that we experience. For some people, the same temptation can come to a neighbor and they feel nothing by it except a suggestion that they simply, as the expression goes, blow it off. Right? It doesn't bother them because they are so rooted in that particular contrary virtue. It has no effect at all. Same temptation. Sometimes people have the same force, but it has no effect. For some persons, a slight temptation could be a great crisis. But for others, it is simply a thought that we banish as we would a passing idea. That's the end of it, you see. Temptations are not sins. They are simply solicitations to evil. That's all they are. Consequently, do not be upset by them. Do not be bothered by them. That explains why people do penance, why people do mortification, to weaken the force of evil around us, in us, about us. That's the reason. And furthermore, there are reasons why we are tempted. May I tell you why? And then we'll stop there because I haven't got the time or the will, and I'm sure neither do you, about these words that are often misunderstood. But let's at least say this to you because it's good to know, don't you think? Why are we tempted? Why has it come to us? The first reason, you ready for this? It's not a good one. Punishment. Punishment. Sin is a punishment for sin. Did you know that? When we commit evil, God permits us sometimes, if we are truly rooted in evil, to increase our guilt. The temptations come, and they are present, and the result is that the guilt is increased. If you are tempted, often it's because you've been bad. You've weakened yourself, and temptations come more readily. And we fight them with great, great strain, and sometimes with failure. Temptations are often punishments. That does not mean to say, however, that's the only reason. That's one reason. There are others. What's another reason? Well, purification. So our Lord says in the Gospel of St. John, at the Last Supper, I am the vine, you are the branches, says Christ. And I am paraphrasing. When you bear fruit, my Father will come and prune you, that you may bear more fruit. And that is a very big reason why we are tempted, so that we might be purified. It's like clipping off the dead branches, taking off the sour grapes, as it were, that you may bear more fruit. Some of the saints write about it, but there is no saint that has not experienced great temptations against the most surprising vices, or of the most surprising vices, so that the will may be strengthened, the intellect deepened, the passions purified. It's kind of like an athlete. You're going to be good in weightlifting, lift weights. And there's nobody who lifts weights that doesn't experience pain. A lot of pain. Want to be a runner? Run. And you'll discover how painful it is to the thighs, right? The calves and so on. Very painful. And that's the reason for temptation. To purify you, to dispose you to receive greater gifts, so that when they come, you will not rebuff them. You will not dismiss them. you will receive them with fruit, because the soul is disposed, since you have been, as it were, purged of all of the dross, all of those things that you are attached to, that are removed from you by temptations that demand an exercise of the contrary virtue that makes you strong. And it goes as far back as the beginning of Christianity. I can give you an example of someone like Saint Jerome. You know his story, don't you? He loved literature very much. Pagan literature. Particularly the orations of Cicero. I cannot understand why. I had to translate some of them myself, and boy, were they difficult. They translate the Ciceronian disputation. Boy, were they hard. These 7-8-line sentences, you see, gotta find the verb and all that. It's hard. He loved them, St. Jerome. He was very fond of Cicero. And he did not like reading the scriptures because they were childish for him in their expression. Their grammar was not the most refined. And you know the story of St. Jerome's dream, don't you? He dreamt, he was tempted, you see, to become insipid in the spiritual life. He was tempted to become nonchalant, neglectful of the divine because of his love of paganism and pagan literature. So he dreamt the famous dream in which he found himself bound in chains by none other than Lucifer. And there he felt himself being beaten with rods, you see. And he called out to God to preserve him. And so Christ says, "Who are you?" "I am one of yours. I'm a Christian." "No, you're not. You're a Ciceronian." And he shrieked with shock. And he woke up. And he says in his annals that I felt the sting of the scourges on my back from the rebuke of Christ because I gave in to temptation. He was being purified, see? And from then on, he loved the scriptures so much and was so devoted to them that the very Bible that we have is from him. There you see an example. Okay? Well, there's more, because it also helps us to grow in merit. Sometimes people get upset when they confess their sins, and they think, you see, that a temptation is a sin, and so they have to be told, "Friend, son, this is not a sin. This is a time of merit. God rewarded you for fighting your temptations. You grew in holiness." "I did." "Sure you did. God loves you more because you proved your fidelity to him. You grew in merit. You even made satisfaction for your sins because of the suffering you endured to behave." "See? Oh, I didn't know that." "Of course. That's the great benefit of temptations. So God takes the evil attacks of Lucifer and turns them into your benefit when you handle temptations the Christian way." See? It also is an opportunity for you to express your love, your fidelity. How can you show your love for somebody if you don't suffer from? Love and suffering are two sides of the same thing, you know. You can't love anybody you don't suffer for. You can't. It's a fiction. If you've never suffered for the person you love, how do you know you love them? If you never spent yourself for somebody, then they're just words. That's why a wife is right when she questions the love of her husband if he never does anything for her, never shows it, never expresses himself. That's what you do in temptation. See? Well, that's enough for now. All right. Let's now, if you have the mind and the time, let's now pray the Holy Rosary. And maybe in this hardship of prayer, which is a hardship many times, maybe you might grow a little bit of merit yourself. I hope so. I hope I'm doing it.